Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 37. Mark 9, 14 through 37. The failure to be humble will lead to humiliation. The failure to be humble will lead to humiliation. As we come to this morning's text, we are literally coming down from the mountaintop. When we look at our material last Sunday, we see that Jesus has taken his disciples up to the very top of this high mountain, and he has been transfigured before them. His clothes have become dazzlingly white. He is shining in glory. He is speaking to the two greatest figures in Jewish history. He is having the voice from heaven declare that he is God's beloved son and that people are to obey him. And they come down the mountain, and this is where our text is this morning. As we look at this series, this is kind of a mini-series within this sermon, within this Sunday and next Sunday. You'll notice that within two Sundays, we're covering the rest of chapter 9. The rest of chapter 9 is really one big unit that I'm only separating because you guys can only take listening to me for so long. If I had my druthers, I would preach all of this in one 2.5-hour sermon. But we're down to 24 people, and I'd like to keep it from going any lower. So we're going to have to break this into at least two sermons. But what we will see, if you look with me and we follow through and we scan this text, what we will see is this is all one unit. As we continue to go through Mark, we are going to find that it becomes harder and harder to separate units of thought. Remember, Mark is not writing a textbook. That's not what Mark's writing. Mark is not writing a history book, and Mark is not writing an instruction manual. He is writing a gospel that reads like a novel or really more like a movie. It's very difficult to take things out and to not lose context in this. That's the challenge of preaching through Mark, is everything connects to everything before it and everything connects to everything after it. And what we're going to see as we move from here until the end in chapter 16, we're going to see that Mark not only continues a pattern that he already has, but he's going to take it to the next level of taking key words and key phrases. Is he going to use these to make logical connections between different sections of his gospel? We're going to see that Mark connects enormous portions of his gospel with these key words and these key phrases and these key ideas to connect ideas that at first glance don't seem connected. And so the challenge for me as the pastor, the challenge for you as the parishioner, is to see what Mark is doing by connecting these things that don't look like they should go together at first glance. But when we take a deeper look, we will see that they connect. And again, this is why I cannot encourage you more strongly. Please read the text. Read through the Gospel of Mark every single week. It will make all of this make so much more sense. It will enrich and it will deepen your satisfaction with the text. You will see things that you've never seen before. It will help you to understand and to grow. And if you get nothing from me, at least that week you'll have read the text of Mark. And that in and of itself is a great blessing. This is a wonderful gospel, a wonderful gospel. And the more we read it, the richer we will see it is. But as we see from today until next Sunday, we're going to see that Jesus is developing a handful of themes. And these themes are crucial, and they're also confusing. They're crucial, and they're confusing, because what we see is this series of opposites being presented before us as the audience. Mark is taking these opposites, and he wants to shove them right in our face, so we have to look at them. We see compassion and selfishness. We see power and helplessness. We see ability and impotence, faith and unbelief, greatness and humility, glory and servitude, reward and sacrifice. We see this series of opposites being played out in the next 30, 40 some verses. And these are crucial. This is all one story, and it is our goal to understand it as we move through and to find out what it means for our everyday lives. So let's begin looking at the text. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Now, I've already said they've come down from the mountain, both literally and figuratively. They are no longer in their mountaintop experience. And what happens as soon as they leave the mountaintop? They find the disciples, and what's going on? An argument. Thank you, Debbie. There's a huge crowd, and there's an argument going on. Peter, I think we can relate to Peter, can't we? What does Peter say when they were up on the mountaintop? Lord, it is well for us to be here. Let's make three tents. Lord, let's just stay up here. We can relate to Peter, can we not? And they come down, and immediately they come down to arguments. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. The NIV says they were overwhelmed with wonder. This is a compound Greek word. It means to super marvel, to be outstandingly marveled, to be out. It's beyond marveling. There's not a really good English equivalent, but it's a word that means you are struck with wonder. I think the best example I can think of what this is. Do you ever like stay up a little bit too late and you watch, you know, like the old commercial? Apparently they're still selling these CDs, you know, like the collection of the greatest hits from the 50s and the 60s, you know, and they show the video of like the black and white video of the Beatles coming to town, and the girls are like, girls are fainting, and you know, they're like, you know, they're you know, throwing their 1950s underpants at people, you know, and they, you know, they look like a parachute, and you know, they're doing that, and we've all seen these videos, right? These people that are just, I mean, out of their minds in joy and elation at seeing the Beatles, you know, like you look at Ringo Starr and think he's good looking. I don't know what girls think, but apparently that was a thing at that time, and so this is the kind of thing. Jesus is such an enormous figure. He is the Messiah. People see him and they say he's the Messiah. He's not just some rock star singer. He's the guy who is going to kick out the Romans. He is the guy who is going to establish the kingdom of David. He is going to be the guy who establishes the worldwide Jewish empire, who feeds multitudes of people, who heals diseases, who casts out demons, and who teaches with authority. Jesus is a big deal. And they see Jesus come to their town, and the people, they are out of their minds with joy and wonder at seeing Jesus. And they ran to greet him. If you have your Bible, underline the word ran, if you're a person who underlines things in your Bible. They ran to greet him. And what does Jesus do? Well, the text tells us he turns and he sees the crowd and he says, "Love me." 1, 2, 3, all eyes on me. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He says, "What were you arguing with them about?" Jesus utterly and completely ignores the crowd rushing to him in their nearly lunatic ecstasy at seeing him. He's concerned with what they're arguing about. Jesus sees the crowd running and he ignores the crowd. This is important. You'll have to pay attention to this later. And a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son who is possessed by a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Now, if you're a person who likes to be critical of the Bible, you'll look at this and say, clearly, Mark is a hodgepodge gospel because they're taking one thing that doesn't logically connect to the other thing, and that's evidence that Mark was just stitched together later by a redactor, and these things really, they're just like connecting units, and Mark was just such an idiot that he didn't know how to edit his text when he was stitching together Jesus legends, and that's why it doesn't make sense. The only people who believe that are people who have been educated into imbecility. Over-credentialed theologians who want to be critical of the Bible because they have no faith in Christ. Those are the only people who draw that conclusion. Normal people, when they see a logical disconnect, think, well, there's probably a reason for it. Anybody who's going to take his time to write out 7,000 words in a non-native language on calfskin that is extremely expensive, having to dip your pen into the ink at every single letter, you're probably going to put some effort into your editing, wouldn't you think? Mark did not just hodgepodge stick together his gospel. There's a logical disconnect. Why? Because nobody wanted to answer his question. Jesus sees the Pharisees and his disciples arguing, and he asks, "Why are you arguing?" And what do they say? Nothing. The scribes keep silent. Jesus has already embarrassed them. They don't want to tangle with Jesus. They want to stick with his disciples. The disciples don't want to answer Jesus because we don't know. What were they arguing about? We don't know. It's utterly irrelevant. Otherwise, Mark would have told us. But here's who does talk, the man in the crowd. And he brings his boy, and this boy is suffering horribly. And he brings the boy to Jesus. Jesus isn't there, so he says, "I'll go to his disciples." And he takes the boy to the disciples, and the disciples cannot drive him out. The word that we translate "could not," the word for "could" is ischuo. And the word is the same word that's used by John the Baptist when he says, "I am not worthy to hold the thongs of his sandals." It's that same word. It's the word for worthy. It means to be strong or to be capable. They were not worthy to cast out the demon. They were not strong enough. They were not capable of casting out the demon. And Jesus cries out, "Oh, unbelieving generation, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So Jesus explains his utter frustration with this unbelieving generation. Why? Who was the unbelieving generation? Well, his disciples for one, the crowd for another, the scribes for another. Their faith was weak. Their faith was unbelieving. We know that their faith was weak because the text has told us. The text told us that the disciples were unable to understand, and we will see later that they are unable to understand. Their faith is weak. And they bring the boy to Jesus. And when the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy down into a convulsion. He was on the ground, foaming at the mouth and rolling around. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" Now, John MacArthur makes an excellent point on this, and I got to give him credit for this because he brings this out. Why does Jesus ask how long the boy has been like this? Does Jesus not know? Of course Jesus knows. We'll see later that Jesus has knowledge even the Father doesn't have, so we know Jesus knows. Will this have any impact on whether or not Jesus is able to cast out the demon? Nope. So why does Jesus ask? When there aren't things that you would expect in the Bible, pay attention. When there are things you wouldn't expect in the Bible, pay attention. Incongruities, things that don't seem to fit, are normally a way of an author to say, "Hey, pay attention to this. I want you to see this." He asks, "How long has the boy been like this?" And the father says, "From childhood." And it has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Why does Jesus ask? Because he's compassionate. Why does Jesus ask? Because he wants to give this father a chance to express his pain and his sorrow and his frustration. Sometimes, oftentimes, a lot of the time, the best thing we can do is just listen to people. The most compassion we can give is to just listen to them, to show we care about them, to hear their pain and their hurt. We don't always need to fix things. Sometimes we just need to listen. Sometimes we just need to listen. And the Father says, But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Three important words here. If you can, this is a different word from the can earlier. Remember the can earlier was the word ischio. The disciples were not strong, they were not worthy, they were not capable. This one is even a softer word. This is just the normal word for ability. It's dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamics. It's where we get the word dynamite comes from this. It means ability. If you're able to do anything, take pity on us and help us. Two more key words. Take pity on us. Splenchna. We've talked about splenchna. It means your spleen. Diane was telling me that the spleen is somewhere in this region. You know, we couldn't remember if it was left or right. But to have spleen, to have it in your guts, that's the Bible word for it. That's the Greek word. To have compassion on somebody is to have guts. He says, if you can do anything, if you can in any way help me at all, have compassion on me and help us. Another word. Boethemai. It means to run to somebody's aid. Help me. Can you imagine the exasperation of this father? Not only is your child possessed by a demon that keeps him mute, which in and of itself would be horrendous, but it is constantly throwing this poor child down on the ground and causing him to grind his teeth and foam at the mouth, roll around in the dirt. And then, not only that, but the demon keeps trying to throw him into the water or the fire to kill him. Where was water and fire in ancient Israel? Everywhere. They didn't have water towers. And most of them didn't have aqueducts. They had cisterns, big pits of water. They had creeks, they had streams, they had rivers. Where did they have fires? Everywhere. You cooked with fire. You heated with fire. There's fire everywhere. This father had to be driven to his wit's end, just trying to keep his boy from the demon from throwing his boy into the water, the fire. How many times do you think that father pulled his kid out of the ashes? How many times do you think that father pulled his kid out of a cistern? How many times do you think he saw him teetering on the edge of a well and had to run over and pull him away? Think about that, and I think we begin to hear the misery in this man's voice. And Jesus says, if you can, what did the man say? If you can, do anything. Take pity on us and help us. If you can, is there anything that Jesus can't? He says everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help my unbelief. The same word for help that he used earlier is the word he uses right here. Earlier, he says, boetho is the word, not boethemai. He says, help me, run to my aid. Run to my aid. And here he says, I do believe. Boetho, my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Run to the aid of my unbelief. What he's saying is, I do believe, and I do unbelieve. But if you help my son, you will help my unbelief. Make me believe. Now, why does this man have doubts? Why does he have doubts? He obviously came to Jesus. He comes to Jesus again. He's heard about Jesus. He knows that Jesus, at least he heard that Jesus can do miracles. He's heard that Jesus has cast out demons. He brings him. Why would he have any doubts? Why would it be if you can? I'll tell you why. Because the disciples couldn't. He brings his boy to Jesus, and Jesus ain't there. And the disciples take a crack at it, and they can't do it. Brothers and sisters, we are the only Christ people will see in this world. And our failures will be viewed as the failures of Jesus. You say, well, that's not fair. Life ain't fair. The world ain't fair. We are the only Jesus people will see. And when we fail to live up to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Christ is seen to have failed. Paul tells the Jewish Christians in Rome, God's name, he quotes the Old Testament and says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. When you fail to live a holy life, the Gentiles say, Yahweh is a false god. When Christians fail, just another one of the hot pastors just had a hot little affair and is now unemployed. And what does that do to people outside the church? What's the criticism we always hear? What's it you've probably heard a million times when you tell people come to church? What do they say? It's just a bunch of hypocrites. Just a bunch of hypocrites. I tell people we can always use one more, but that doesn't go over well. So, but it's true. It's true. When things like that happen, when people hear about their aunt and their uncle or their grandma or grandpa or mom or dad or their brother or sister complaining about the crooked things that were done, how money was mismanaged, how somebody had their feelings hurt, somebody got steamrolled, somebody was ignored, it hurts the cause of Christ. Failure to love each other hurts the cause of Christ. Failure to live a holy life hurts the cause of Christ. Failure to live up to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus hurts the cause of Christ. People think Jesus can't because we don't. That's bad grammar, but it's good Jesus. And Jesus sees that a crowd was running to the scene. Underline that running again. If you're a person who takes note in your Bible, underline that second running. When he sees them running to the scene, when he sees the crowd running, what does he do? He gets on with it. Where do we see running before? Oh, he saw the crowd. This ecstatic crowd comes running to him, and what does he do? Does he pay attention to the crowd? Nope. He gets on with the debate. Now he sees the crowd coming. Does he pay attention to the crowd? Nope. He heals the boy. Jesus is done with the crowds. He's done with the crowds. He will address them a few more times in the Passion Week when he's in Jerusalem, but he's done with the crowds. His ministry now is for his disciples, and the text tells us as much. Jim read that for us already. His focus is on the disciples now. His focus is not on the crowds. The crowds have made their choice. And Jesus commands the deaf and mute spirit, and he says, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed, violently came out, and the boy looked so much like a corpse. And I love the way Jim read this. The people said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. There's a great question. Was the boy dead, or did he just look dead? I am firmly both feet planted in the camp of I don't know. Could have been. It's not the first nor the last time Jesus would raise the dead. Is it impossible? No. Does Mark tell us? No. Is Mark being cutesy? Maybe. I don't know. But he sure looked like it. And so to everybody in the crowd, it sure looked like he raised the dead. And how does he do it? He takes him by the hand. Mark's gospel is the gospel of touch. Next time you read through, hopefully this week, when you read through the gospel of Mark in preparation for next Sunday, yeah, see, I remember things. When you read through the Gospel of Mark, if you're a person who underlines things in your Bible or circles things, circle every time there's physical touch. Mark's Gospel is all about touch. He touches the boy. He takes him by the hand and raises him up. Could Jesus have simply said, little boy, get up? Yeah. He could have thought it too. He could have merely willed it to happen through the ineffable and indescribable will of divine power. But he didn't. He chose to stoop down and pick up the little boy. I have noticed, and maybe you guys have too, that picking up a kid when they're laying on the ground is not always the easiest task because they're all the way on the ground and they don't help you. What did Jesus have to do? He had to stoop down. Think about this. Now, this doesn't really penetrate us because we don't think in these terms. We read the Bible too fast. We don't slow down to read it and remember the context. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the declared Messiah, the King of Israel, the King of the universe, the Son of God. The crowd believes he's the Son of God. And what is Jesus doing? Stooping down on the ground to pick up a little demoniac boy, foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth. You got to get down in the dirt to do that, friends. Jesus, I love that old theological word, Jesus condescends. He comes down to us. Jesus, the law, Moses gave the law, and the law said, come up to God. The law said, do. The law said, obey. The law said, come on up. Moses told the people, he said, you have the law, and it is not beyond your reach. Here it is. Come and get it. Moses says, come up the mountain. Jesus says, I'll come down. I'll stoop down. I'll live in the dirt with you. I'll touch you. Jesus comes down to us. And he took this boy and he lifted him up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus said, this kind can only come out by prayer. What does he mean by this kind? Does he mean this species of demon or demons in general? Nobody knows. Doesn't matter. But I just want you to know that's something people ask. And he says, this kind can only come out by prayer. Where did Jesus pray in this text? $100 if you can show me. $1,000. A million monies if you can show me where Jesus prays here. Yeah, it's not there. So is Jesus giving them instructions on how to cast out demons? No. What's he saying? He's saying, what did you guys do when I sent you out two by two? I gave you, I chose you so that you could do a couple things. You could, one, be with me. Two, be sent out to preach the word. And three, cast out demons. That is an enumerated power that the disciples were given by Jesus. And they've been doing it. They've been casting out demons. They know how to cast out demons. They've done it before. They'll do it again. Jesus says, you've been doing this, but you couldn't do it this time. Why not? Because this kind comes out only by prayer. Did Jesus pray? No. So does he mean you got to stop and have a lightning prayer before you can cast out this kind of demon? No. He's saying you're doing it in your own strength. You stopped praying. You stopped relying on God. You tried to do this because of your own goodness, your own spiritual authority. I was away up on the mountain. And just like when Moses was up on the mountain, the people down on the ground thought they could do what they wanted. I was up on the mountain, and you saw all these crowds coming, and these crowds came, and this man says, cast out the demon. And they said, sure, we can do it. Because they had stopped relying on Jesus and started relying on themselves, they couldn't do it. Because they thought that the power was in themselves. I think that's why we have that word, ischuo. They were not strong enough. Oh, they thought they were strong enough. Found out they weren't. Now, I might just pause here and have a sermon about this, but I think we would all feel rather badly about ourselves if I did, so we'll just move on before we get to any touchy places. And then, just, they left that place. And now here's where you would think, okay, Luke, that's a good place to stop. That's a good sermon. Lots of different ways you can go from there. And this is where the story ends, except it doesn't. The story doesn't end here. Because they left that place, they passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anybody to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Remember, I said that he's focusing on the disciples, not the crowd. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him. Jesus has just been dealing with his disciples. And his disciples were dumbfounded because they couldn't cast out a dumb demon. And the next thing we are told is, Jesus is telling them about his coming humiliation, his coming suffering, his coming death. This thing that they don't understand, how the Messiah will be betrayed, how the Messiah will be killed. He tells them this, and they don't understand it. Why don't they understand it? Because they cannot comprehend of a suffering Messiah. They cannot comprehend of how glory can be combined with humiliation. And we see how much they don't understand it. They come to Capernaum. And when they're in the house, he asks them, what were you arguing about on the road? Now, wait a minute. Where have we seen what were you arguing about? Go back to verse 16. This is what Mark does. Mark repeats things to help us understand something. Remember those Mark sandwiches we talked about? He's repeating this. What were you arguing about? Well, earlier they were arguing about something. We don't know what, but they were arguing about something. Here they're arguing again, and Jesus says, what you're arguing about? And again, what did they do the first time? Kept their mouths shut. Wouldn't say. Wouldn't talk about it. Except they do this time. First time they wouldn't. This time they will. Look at verse 32. Jesus tells them that the Messiah is going to suffer and die. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They know they don't understand it. Will they ask Jesus about it? Nope. They don't ask him. They were afraid to ask him about it. They were ignorant and they were afraid to reveal their ignorance. This time, Jesus tells them something and they decide to open their mouths. Or do they? No, they don't. They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They won't open their mouth to ask questions. They won't open their mouth to answer questions. They're silent when they should speak, and they speak when they should be silent. What were you arguing about on the way? They wouldn't talk about it. Jesus knew. What happened in the first part of this section? What was the main event, the narrative event? It was the healing of a what? The healing of a... This isn't a trick question. The healing of a... child, little boy. Jesus hears them arguing about who's the greatest. Arguing about who's the greatest after what? After he has just told them that he is going to go, the Messiah is going to go and suffer and die? They're arguing about who's the greatest. And again, he involves a child. Now, let's just pause here for a second. Why would they be arguing about who's the greatest? Because they want to be the greatest? I mean, they want top billing. These guys think they're getting in on the ground floor of the Messianic kingdom, and they want to know who's going to be top dog. Well, second to top dog. They want to know who's going to be Jesus's Joseph. They want to know who's going to be Jesus's Daniel. They want to know who's going to be prime minister. Why? Because they want all the authority and responsibility of ruling the universe? No, because they want to lord it over the others. People who want to be great generally don't really care about the thing they want to be great at. They just want to be better than other people. Now, I thank God that we today don't have any issues like that we don't do things like that. Praise the Lord. I you know, just this morning, I stood here at the altar and I said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And I'm not like other, I'm not like this fair, oh, wait, shoot, was that me? That's a different story. Different sermon. Anyways, these disciples, they wanted to be in power. They wanted to lord it over other people. This was their culture. Spiritual arrogance and spiritual pride was their culture. Matthew is all about this, the Gospel of Matthew. What did the Jews do? When they gave a gift to the poor, they literally hired a trumpeter. And here's what they did. The trumpet was to let the poor people know they could come and get their gifts. Yep, that's all it was for, right? Well, this just helps poor people know that this is where you just follow the sound of the trumpet, and that's where you can get your charity. Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure, that's what it was. And what did they do? What did the Pharisees do when they wanted people to know how holy they were? They put big boxes full of scrolls on their foreheads, and they would tell long prayers standing on the street corners so people would know how holy they are. Because as everybody knows, the longer your prayer is, the more holy you are. It doesn't just make people want to sit down and not pray anymore. It just lets them know how truly spiritual you are. What else did they do? What we're going to see later when we get to Jesus at the temple. Jesus is going to be at the temple, and they're going to be sitting opposite the treasury. And Mark's going to give us an interesting word. He's going to say people were throwing their coppers in. Not their, you know, old-timey policemen. They're throwing, you know, pieces of metal, their coppers, their pennies in there. And why does he, that's not the normal word for money in the Bible. The normal word is silver. Why? Why coppers? Because they were literally throwing copper money in. Why were they throwing copper money in? Because the treasury was a gigantic brass horn that, remember the things that you would like at the zoo where you would put the penny in or the quarter and it would roll around the thing and you guys know what I'm talking about? I think they still have them. It was a brass horn and it would make noise. So when you throw your copper in there, you're going to get a lot more copper than silver, right? Dollars worth of copper, a lot more than a dollar's worth of silver. So they would throw their coppers in, and boy, that'd be noisy, huh? I mean, you could throw like a couple dollar bills in there. It doesn't make a lot of noise. You throw a couple hundred pennies in there, whoo, people will know how spiritual you are. They'll know how spiritual you are. Man, look at that guy. Just listen to his holiness. That was their culture. Culture was all about spiritual arrogance. Spiritual pride. Thank God we are more holy than them and we would never do anything like that. Thank you, Jesus, that today we don't do anything, have any kind of spiritual arrogance. It's a really good thing that our culture has advanced beyond that. I'm just really thankful. Also, if you'll buy that, you might be interested in some property I have in Arizona. It's right on the ocean. It's real nice, real, real nice. They were arrogant. They wanted to lord power over others. They wanted to be respected by men. They wanted to be honored before men. They wanted to be great in the world's eyes. They refused. They utterly rejected being humble. And Jesus calls the 12, and he says, if anybody wants to be first, he must be the very last. And the servant of all. Now let's pause right just this second. Does Jesus say it's wrong to want to be first? No. Jesus doesn't say that at all. In fact, part of what I want to do as a pastor is help all of you receive as many spiritual rewards in heaven as you can get. There are rewards. We will not all be treated the same. We will receive differing rewards. And the greater life of obedience and faithfulness you live to Christ, the greater rewards you will get in his kingdom. I want you to receive as many rewards as is possible. I want you to be first. But here's the problem. The way to be first is by being last. The way to greatness is through humility. Jesus doesn't say don't try to be great. He says don't think you can be great through the world's ways. If you want to be first, you got to be last. You got to be the servant of all. And he took a little child, and he put the child there in the middle, and he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but the one who sent me. Jesus is telling them, he's bringing a child back in, just like he did earlier, and he's telling them, if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. If you want to be important, care about the little children. Brothers and sisters, where do you put the most important people in church during a church service? Where are the greatest people in a church service? The really important ones. Well, you're in the second to front row, so. They're in the nursery. They're in the nursery. Where are the most important people in church? They're mowing the lawn. They're cleaning the toilets. They're vacuuming the floor. They're making coffee. They're running the sound booth. They're taking the offerings. They're collecting food. They're collecting gifts. They're doing the stuff that nobody sees. The truly great are the servants of all. Oh, everybody wants to stand up front. Everybody wants to preach a sermon. Everybody wants to sing a song. Everybody wants their name up in lights. Nobody wants to run the nursery. Nobody wants to teach junior department. Nobody wants to go visiting the shut-ins at the nursing home. Nobody wants to do the thankless things. Because those are the things that are thankless. But Jesus says, if you want to be great, You do those things. Those are the things you do. The problem the disciples had was they didn't understand that by not humbling themselves, they were leading to their own humiliation. By not humbling themselves, they were leading themselves to their own humiliation. They were humiliated when they were unable to cast out the demon. They were humiliated. It was shameful. They got taken down a peg or two because they weren't humble, because they were relying on their own strength. Brothers and sisters, if we want to do anything good for God, it will not be because we're clever or smart or handsome. Some of us are all three. Some of us aren't. But none of that has anything to do at all with success. God says to his prophet, "It is not by power nor by might, but by my spirit." Who despises the day of small things? Who despises the day of small things? People who want to be great in the world's eyes. Who are the truly great saints? They're the humble. Because only God can humble you without humiliating you. But everyone who exalts themselves will be humiliated. Everyone who lifts themselves up will be brought down. Pride comes before a fall. Brothers and sisters, the point of this sermon is be humble. Be a servant. Be willing to do the thankless tasks. And I don't think, looking around this church, especially now that Brian left, I don't think there's anybody in here that isn't willing to do those things. I hope he can hear me. There's nobody in here who's not willing to do those things, and I am grateful for that. Let me speak from the heart here. The sermon is done. You've gotten all I have to give you in this morning's sermon, so it's finished. But this has been weighing on my heart for quite some time. We look around, and this is an empty church. It's empty. And I've thought a lot about that, and I've thought about the future of this congregation, the future of this church, and the future of Christianity in America, the future of our church long-term in this community. And I want to make this promise to you. As long as I'm here, and as long as we seek to be faithful to Christ, I can promise you one and only one thing, that we will be disciples who are becoming disciples. Bo Schembechler at Michigan put a sign up in his locker room. It was hard. They were losing a lot of players his first year. And he put a sign up, and the sign said, "Those who stay will be champions." My promise to you is those who stay at First Brethren will be disciples. Is this a church you're going to go to and you're going to get your name up in lights and everybody's going to say, "Oh, you go there. Well, la-ti-da." No, probably not. I don't even know if people say la-ti-da, do they? I don't know. Sometimes. Okay, good, good. Some people say it still. I can't and I won't promise you that we're ever going to be the hip church. I can't and I won't promise you we're ever going to be bursting at the seams. But I can promise you that if you faithfully attend, if you faithfully serve one another outside of this church, if you faithfully study the scriptures, if you faithfully sing to glorify God, if you faithfully take the sacraments, if you faithfully give and receive church discipline, if you faithfully are a member and an attender of this church who seeks and strives to grow in Christ's likeness, you will. Jesus says, "Those who seek me will find. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." This is my promise. Those who stay will be disciples. I won't promise anything else. I can't promise anything else. This church could be closed in a year from now. I don't think it will, but it could be. A whole lot of people could die off. I could die off. You guys could get rid of me. I'm just tired of him. Could happen. All I will promise you is that those who stay will be disciples. I will give everything in me, everything I have, to help you grow in Christ's likeness. I am available every day, all day, to help you grow. Our deacons are available all the time. Our ad board is working all the time. I'm not kidding. All the time, our ad board is working to help this church. This church has faithful people who want to help you grow. I want to spend time with you. I want to pray with you. I want to study the scriptures with you. I want to talk with you about spiritual things. I want you so desperately to grow in Christ-likeness. That's all I can promise to do. That's all I will promise to do. Those who stay will be disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the lesson and the lessons of humility. God, help us to seek true greatness. Help us to seek the greatness that comes through Christ's likeness, the greatness of being a servant, the greatness of being a slave. Help us, Lord, to be first by being last and the servant of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.